Mark 1, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Let's pray and ask God to bless us as we worship him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand the things that are taught here, apply them to our hearts and lives for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We had moved past the first 14 verses and into the next section in Mark chapter 1, and took up the subject beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 20 of the calling of some of Jesus' first disciples, Simon and Andrew and James and John. But we're going back into those first 14 verses another time. There was a topic there that I was still studying as to how to address it, and I want to do that now, and that is the subject of baptism. So I printed in the bulletin the title, Jesus and Baptism. Jesus and baptism for a number of reasons. He was baptized, but he came to baptize as well. And so we're going to look at this subject. Baptism comes up a lot in this text. If you'll notice verse 4, John came baptizing. And not only was he baptizing in the wilderness, he was preaching. And what he was preaching, at least to some degree, according to verse 4, was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so that's a major part, then, of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, we understand that verses 2 and 3, in quoting from the Old Testament, makes it clear that John's overall task was preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And he gets involved in that not only by his testimony about Jesus, not only by his preaching a baptism of repentance and baptizing himself, but also in his baptizing Jesus as well. And so we see John doing those things. Many came, this is all, in verse 5, were baptized by John in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. We're told in some of the other Gospels that when he saw Pharisees and Sadducees coming, Jesus directed them fairly straightforwardly and called them vipers. That's pretty straightforward. And challenged them on why they would come. They should bring forth fruit appropriate to their confession of sins and repentance. So that's going on. That's part of what's happening. And then if we skip down to verse 9, because we're going to come back and focus on verse 8, if we skip down to verse 9, you see that Jesus himself was baptized by John. And that was followed by, at the end of verse 10, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. So, if we look at verse 8, it tells us some things that are so important, or something that's so important, that it's recorded in all four Gospels, and many things are not. Really important things like the death and resurrection of Jesus are in all four Gospels. Many things appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of together that aren't in John, and a number of things in John that aren't in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there are a limited number of things that are in all four. And one of those is what we read in verse 8 with two parts, and we're going to emphasize the second part. The first part is that John baptized with water. But with regard to Jesus, he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, this not only appears in all four Gospels, but turn for just a second. Keep your finger here in Mark 1. But turn for just a second to the book of Acts and the first chapter. Now, in those gospel passages that are parallel, all of them in the beginnings of their gospels, as each of the gospel writers records who John was, what his ministry was, his ministry of Jesus, his baptism of Jesus, and that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. What you have there is what John says about Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has something to say that Luke records in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now there Jesus isn't saying, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, but it is already abundantly clear from the Scriptures that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is a baptism from Jesus. So Jesus is the baptizer in that regard. The baptism with the Holy Spirit not many days from then was on the day of Pentecost and is recorded in Acts chapter 2. It happens in a strange way. If you will read with me in Acts chapter 2, the disciples were together, according to verse 1, and then beginning in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. Now I'll stop there. But the divided tongues of fire, or as of fire, would likely be what both Matthew and Luke refer to when they add to the words that Mark records that Jesus, according to John, would baptize with the Holy Spirit. They say with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's clear that the reference is to Pentecost and all that is associated with Pentecost. I'm going to, for a moment, skip to the bottom line and then try to unfold that. The church, in many, many ways, has misunderstood baptism. Okay, I'm not making a radical statement there, and that's not the bottom line I'm skipping to. Baptists can agree that the church in many ways has misunderstood baptism because they think those that baptize babies do. We think that Baptists in not bringing children of the covenant for baptism do. We all think, both Baptists and Presbyterians alike, think that the Roman Catholics have it wrong when they think that baptism regenerates and saves people. So everybody can pretty much agree that the church has misunderstood baptism. But we've missed the proper purpose of baptism. We've spent too much time thinking about baptism as something that is related to primarily water. Who gets it and how they get it. John baptized with water, and however he did it, as a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, it certainly was with water, and it certainly was not a saving baptism. And the contrast made in each of the Gospels and in Acts emphasizes that the baptism that matters most is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. We spent too much time debating the wrong thing. In fact, our debates of the wrong thing would seem to be largely a result of missing the main thing. If we more completely understood this baptism of the Holy Spirit, we would find it easier to solve some of the problems that come up about water baptism, which is a symbol and a sign and a seal, but it is not the real thing. I mean, it's real, but it's certainly not the main thing that baptism is about. And so that's what I want to look at, and I want to look at it primarily in the context of this passage in Mark. But I'll be giving other cross-references. We'll probably come back to Acts chapter 2 and look at some other places. So as we get in that direction, I want to first lay out for you that there are four primary baptisms in the New Testament. And that doesn't count the various baptisms that are referred to in Hebrews, which are various washings and cleansings. And there are other references besides in Hebrews, even in the Gospel, to some of those forms of ceremonial cleansing. Which are, in Scripture, called baptisms, even if they're not translated that way in some of our English translations. But the four primary forms of baptism that we have in the Bible, in the New Testament, are here in three of them very specifically in Mark chapter 1. So let me list those first. There is John's baptism, which is so clearly distinguished from baptism of the Spirit, the baptism that Jesus would baptize people with. There is John's baptism. John's baptism also in Acts chapter 19 is distinguished again as being inadequate. But there's John's baptism. There's the baptism with which Jesus will baptize. There is the baptism of Jesus, his own baptism, which is in this passage. And that is not the same as John's baptism. John's baptism, again, here and other places, was a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Jesus didn't have sin. Jesus didn't have anything to repent of. His baptism was something different. Probably his anointing for his task. So those are three. And then the fourth baptism that is not even mentioned here in Mark is Christian water baptism. And we know that's prominent in the scriptures, but it's not dealt with here. But three of them are. One of them in particular provides a contrast, John's baptism with water and Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit. And so to understand Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit, we need to understand that distinction. We need to understand that in other places, like I think it was Antioch in Acts 8. Did I go back and check the location of that was? There was a baptism there where Philip was baptizing. Yeah, I think that was Antioch. Samaria. And in that particular baptism, the people were baptized and they then sent the apostles, and the apostles came, and there was this being baptized with the Holy Spirit. They are distinguishable. They are not always at the same moment. And we find, indeed, it happening sometimes when it's the same time, sometimes it's before, sometimes it's after. But key is that it is separate from other baptisms. If it is baptism with the Holy Spirit, then we need to see one of the things that is true of this sort of baptism. The easiest thing to see is that it's spiritual. Let that sink in. Contrast that in particular with emphases, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, but elsewhere, that make baptism something mechanical. Maybe it, in their mind, does something spiritual. But this baptism with the Holy Spirit is directly spiritual. It happens, as I just said, sometimes before and sometimes after water baptism. It is a different sort of baptism. It is not physical, it is spiritual. One of the things that needs to highlight for the church of our day and for us as we think about it is that Christianity is spiritual. Christianity is not a religion that is primarily about things we do or that is primarily about things that we believe. The things that we believe are extremely important. The things that we do, Scripture emphasizes as being very important also. But the Christian religion is not primarily about beliefs we hold or things we do. It is about something that is spiritual. And let me move to the next thing. It is redemptive historical. Okay, we've used that word sometimes lately. Not all of you are familiar with that language. Let me talk about what I mean. And if you were here when we first started on the Gospel of Mark, you may remember me referring to that kind of language then and at other times. But redemptive historical reflects on the idea that God has, from the foundation of the world, a program for redemption of His people. And the redemptive historical idea is that God unfolds this plan of redemption and processes it in time, in history. We think of the mighty redemptive historical events following the fall as being primarily those events tied with Jesus Christ, His coming and His work, and those tied with the second coming of Christ, which is still future for us. But in the whole redemptive historical scheme of history, we think of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And each of those can be, or some, most of them, can be divided a little bit further. But rather than do that now, we need to recognize that what we saw before is that the coming of Christ in the beginning of His ministry issues in a new period of the history of redemption. That everything changes here. If you want to understand the world, we understand it best in terms of God's plan, and the pivotal event after the fall is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now that redemptive work includes in the whole package there His birth, which was miraculous and of a virgin, His life, His teaching and ministry, His perfect obedience, His death on the cross, His resurrection, His ascension, and finally, on Pentecost, His sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, I guess I could have said as well in that list, the institution or establishment of the kingdom of God and of the church. And certainly, John came and Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And again, the scriptures tell us that again and again. John's work, Jesus' work, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Well, this is a part of that. This defines for us what sort of kingdom there is. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is determined and it includes those who have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we understand it as being historical. We understand it as being spiritual. We understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit as being covenantal. That is not as clear in this passage as in some, but it's certainly there. Verses 2 and 3 speak about John's ministry as a work of preparation for the coming Messiah. Preparing the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that by his baptizing and by his preaching, the kingdom of God being at hand. And so that's fulfillment of God's covenant. This is the covenant promises. Acts chapter 2 is heavy on that event as being the fulfillment of covenant promises. And so this baptism of the Holy Spirit is covenantal. Baptism of the Holy Spirit also is individual. There is a communal sense that the covenant always has externally. But the inclusion of the spiritual benefits with the covenant and of the covenant, those are only for those who are individually recipients of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, those who are born again, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of those things go together. And so there's an individual aspect to that, that while it shouldn't in our minds remove the communal sense of the covenant and of baptism, it does recognize that there is a differentiation of those who have this baptism. And so, water baptism, to refer to it only briefly, Christian water baptism, is to be seen as symbolic of this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if we will see water baptism as symbolic of this baptism of the Holy Spirit, that will cause us to pay attention to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a right way, rather than neglect that and get all tangled up over water baptism. Now, one other thing that I want us to see that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is, it is objective. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what I mean about objective, and I've commented on this a few times recently. It's especially important in a day, I think, when postmodernism is shaping our culture and the thinking of many people. We can distinguish between things that are objective and things that are subjective. We can distinguish in Christianity things that are objective and things that are subjective. And that is so important to keep in mind. The church in the West for a long time had been losing recognition of the objective nature and ground of Christianity in favor of the subjective side of things. Now, let me just try to define those different words, objective and subjective. In one sense, subjective can be thought of in terms of a statement being made and who is the subject of the sentence. And if I am the subject, then it is for me subjective. As long as we're not using passive verbs, we're using active verbs. I believe, I love Christ, I repent. Those are subjective things in me. I'm the subject. But objective things are things where I'm not the subject, I may be the object of those things in one way or another. But someone else is the subject of the verb. Christ died for me. Christ rose for me. The objective finished work of Jesus Christ as the ground of the gospel has been in many places pushed aside in favor of I love Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I repent of sins, and we forget about what Jesus did, maybe. We shouldn't. To say I believe in Jesus should mean that we believe in the objective accomplishment of Jesus, of the work of salvation and redemption. But it doesn't always. It oftentimes gets tied up with feelings. I feel good about Jesus. When I think about Jesus, it warms my heart. That's subjectivity. Now, I want to put that alongside of a couple of other things. I want to put that alongside of what's sometimes called experiential Christianity. Properly, experiential Christianity is, and biblically, what the Puritans called experimental Christianity. And when you see that terminology in the Puritans, they're using experimental differently from the way we most commonly use it. We do experiments. It's a part of science. We did an experiment on something to verify if that's true or something like that. Experimental Christianity for the Puritans did not mean that we're going to, you know, test out Christianity. I'm going to try believing in Jesus for a little while, and if that works for me, subjectively, then I'll buy into that. And because of that change in language, we often refer to what the Puritans called experimental Christianity as experiential. Now, Christianity is appropriately, partly, and really experiential in that we are to have a real experience of a real relationship, not just a theoretical one, with Jesus Christ. So there is to be Christian experience, but it's not to be merely the subjective feelings that have become so prominent in much of Christianity in our day. Too many people reacting against that have viewed everything external, but only the things that are external, like what Jesus did, as being objective, and all of the internal things as being subjective. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is something God works in us internally. It's not subjective. Regeneration. God works within us by His Holy Spirit. It is an objective work wrought by someone else, the Holy Spirit, not by us. It is not something that is true only if I feel it. It is true whether I feel it or acknowledge it or believe it or not. That's a way you can identify objective truth. It's there regardless of how you feel about it, what you feel about it. But there are internal things that are objective rather than subjective. And some, in trying to reject the over-experiential, over-subjective Christianity of many in our culture, have rejected the internal aspects of Christianity. But baptism with the Holy Spirit is an objective work of God's Spirit on His people. Time won't allow me this morning. I know you're just dying for me to expand all of this to its fullness, but it won't allow me to go through all of the passages that make it clear, so I'll just make the assertion. You can look up the passages or ask me later, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not, on the one hand, what Pentecostals have made it to be, though it was in many occasions at the beginning of the church something that was accompanied by speaking in tongues. It is not about that any more than you have to have fire on your head for it to have happened, though that did happen at Pentecost. It is instead regeneration, being born again. In that sense, it is even more covenantal. It is compared not with physical circumcision, but with the Old Testament circumcision of the heart. In the New Testament, that comparison is made. And that's what this baptism of the Spirit is. So that if you were to look at what Jesus says in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, that you must be born again in order to have salvation and eternal life, that's the same thing as this baptism with the Holy Spirit. It is necessary. Joseph Tracy, in one of the better, fuller, more comprehensive books on the Great Awakening in the American colonies, suggested that the primary teaching that was prominent in the Great Awakening, that was kind of a recovery or a rediscovery, was the necessity of being born again. In the same way that the Reformation recovered as a primary doctrine justification by faith alone, Tracy suggests that a recovery emphasis on the necessity of being born again was one of the great recoveries of the Great Awakening. And that, other than as a subjective experience, has been pressed into the background in our day. Because of it, you have a movement, you have in the Roman Catholic Church and a modern movement within Reform circles called Federal Vision or Auburn Avenue Theology, that wants to emphasize the objective. And what they do, because they've missed what the heart of baptism is this work of the Holy Spirit, they make water baptism on objective ground for our assurance of salvation. Water baptism? Why, of course not. Is it objective? Yes, it's done by somebody else. It happens to you. It happens whether you believe it happened or not, if it really did. It's an objective thing. But is it the objective ground of our salvation? No. The objective ground is the finished work of Christ. The objective instrument of our receiving the redemption that Christ purchased for us is the work of the Holy Spirit, baptizing us, giving us a heart of faith and repentance. If we will put the focus on the necessity of that as an objective work of God's Spirit for our day, then water baptism can get its right focus. It's not tied up with a matter of Christian experience and our feelings about it at the time that it happens and all of those kinds of things. It's a sign. It's a sign of the objective work of God's Holy Spirit. And so I want to take note for you here at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark that as Mark introduces this new era in redemptive history, with the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom, he also emphasizes that a part of the work of Jesus is to baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have to ask you the question then. Much more important question than some ask about, did you get baptized with water? Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Has God's Holy Spirit changed your heart, given you a new heart, a new birth, so that you are spiritually a new person? Has that objectively happened to you? That can be a different thing from subjective feelings about it. Has that objectively happened to you in a way that led to a dependence on Christ alone for your salvation, a hatred and repentance from your sins, a turning to righteousness, though we continue to fall short? Has that happened to you? Jesus said, you must be born again. And John the Baptist said, and then Jesus said, again in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, as we saw earlier, that there is this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Has that happened to you? In that sense, not in the sense of speaking in tongues, not in the sense of seeing flames of fire, tongues of fire on your head, but in terms of a completely changed heart, where God has removed a heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, soft to Him and to the work of His Spirit. Two objective things, I think, are the focus of Christians properly in terms of looking backward in history. They are the redemptive work of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit to work in us and in the church, and to work a baptism of the Holy Spirit. We look forward to that other objective work of the return of Christ and then the entrance into the eternal heavens and the new heavens and the new earth. But we can't miss this. We certainly can't let ourselves miss it quibbling over water baptism. This is more important. That is a symbol. Emphasize the objective reality and not only its symbols and not only the subjective experience. Do that for God and to give Him His due and His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for a work of Your Holy Spirit that sometimes we minimize. Oftentimes we get confused over. Lord, we don't want to be subjectivists making Christianity only about our experience and our feelings. But neither do we want to treat things as subjective and unimportant that are the objective work of Your Holy Spirit, dependent upon the work of Christ. Help us instead to understand it, and we pray that it would have its proper place in our lives and in the church and in the ministry and teaching of the church. We pray, Lord, that we would not lose sight of the finished work of Jesus, nor lose sight of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that You would receive the glory for all of that as we expect Christ's return and entrance into the eternal state. And we pray for this, and we pray for the recovery of this in the church, both of these emphases of the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.